Do you know what your purpose is? Do you know what our purpose is? I think most of you realize that I had a privilege of spending some time in India. And maybe the most remarkable building in the entire nation is the Taj Mahal. It's one that I'm confident most of you are familiar with. But I don't know how much you know about its construction. It was actually begun in 1629 when the Shah of that particular part of India lost his favorite spouse. He was so grieved, he decided he was going to build a monument to her. He purchased the land, he set off, began his plans, and he placed in the very center of where the Taj Mahal would be built his wife in a wooden box. As he began the construction, soon the project began to consume him. In fact, his passion became so much the project that several years into the building, one of his workers came and said, "We found this box in the middle of the construction zone. Nobody knows what it is. What should we do with it?" And his response was just throw it out. Eventually, the Taj Mahal would be finished. And as it was finished, the Shah would suddenly be reminded of the fact that he had thrown out the reason he began the building. The reason I share that story is because I am convinced that 2020 is going to be an incredibly important year in the nation, in the life of our church. I hope by this time, Lord willing, next year, just to the south of our building is going to be a beautiful new edifice, a place with a new kitchen, a new fellowship space, more educational space. There's going to be tremendous opportunities for outreach. But my fear is that the project can push out of the way our purpose. In fact, I think one of the biggest dangers of any time you undertake a major project like this is to remind ourselves of why we exist, and it's not to build buildings or to make buildings beautiful. And so as we finished last week, or I should say the last time I was here, we finished our summary of our Route 66. I have to be honest, when we started in January of 18, I was a little apprehensive. In fact, I had thought about doing a survey of the Bible for several years, but was very panicky. I just couldn't believe a person could get through Genesis, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, or Matthew, or a host of other books in a single Sunday. I must admit, as we began to get into it, I think that may be one of my favorite series. I was tempted this morning to go back to Genesis and start all over, but we won't do that. I decided if we could tackle the 66 books of the Bible one Sunday a book, we can tackle a second book that scares me. Not because it's hard to understand, not because it's unimportant. I would suggest the book of Romans may be the single most important doctrinal dissertation ever written. It is Paul sharing what he and we should believe. My fear is it may be the final book of my preaching career. We could be here 10 years later, and I hope we don't get bogged down. But before we start that, and after finishing the previous series, I wanted to just take the month of January and ask the question, why do we exist? What does Victor Baptist Church really do? What does God want us to do? And I'm convinced that's answered in two great passages, both from the Gospel of Matthew. The first is oftentimes called the Great Commandment. You probably remember Jesus at the end of his life goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple. As he cleanses the temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish nation come and try and assert their control. And they do so by asking Jesus this series of questions. The final question is, Jesus, what's the most important commandment? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, had been arguing that question for 1,500 years since Moses gave it. And Jesus says the answer is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I think he's calling us to worship. But then there's a second aspect to it. And that is to love yourself, your neighbors, yourself. I fear because of our cultural understanding, the word love is primarily an emotional word. It's something I feel inside of me. I don't believe that's what the biblical view of love is. Love is what I do for those whom I claim to love. If you remember back in 1 John, John's going to go way out of his way to say, don't tell me you love someone, show me you love them. I'm convinced that what Jesus is calling us to do is to serve those around us. If I can jump to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven, he gives what is often called the Great Commission. He begins in verse 18 by saying, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." He says, first of all, we need to be willing to share the incredible gift that we've received. Evangelism is kind of a scary word, and it may be a scary word in part because you don't use it anywhere other than church. It's actually, whether you recognize it or not, a Greek word. Evangel is the Greek word for good news. All it is the willingness to share what Christ has done for us with others. He says we need to also be willing to baptize. I fear that most of us think of baptism as this ritual that we do, dunking in a tank behind me. But I really believe if you go back to the first century, Paul will use it often in his writing of being baptized into Christ. The idea is that I am identified with Christ, that I am part of Christ. The church saw baptism not just simply as this ritual you get dunked in the water, but it's that moment that I am willing to say, I am willing to be identified with these people. And if in the first century, that had real cost. Your family may very well kick you out of the family. You may very well lose your job. You may very well end up in prison and die. But I am willing to be identified with others. Because God understands that life is never intended to be lived alone, but with others. And then finally, he's going to talk about the need to learn, not just to learn so our head can grow, but to learn so our life can grow. When I was in the Twin Cities, the pastor that I worked with threw these five purposes together with this acronym. I know it's not spelled properly, but maybe it will help you remember it, that we are called to worship, we are called to instruction, we're called to fellowship, we're called to evangelism and service. And this morning, I just want to talk about the subject of worship. But before I do, Rick Warren is a name I think many of you are familiar with. He wrote one of the best-selling books ever, The Purpose-Driven Life. He actually, about a decade before The Purpose-Driven Life, wrote The Purpose-Driven Church. And in there, he deals with these five purposes, and he likes a diagram of a diamond. And he talks about how that when we come to know Christ, our desire is to grow, not just in the knowledge of Christ, but in the knowledge of his body. And thus, we get involved in fellowship. And as we fellowship, we grow in Christ, and so we want to learn more. And so we submit ourselves to instruction, but instruction is not just about growing my head, it's about doing. And as I learn, I put into play these different things, so I begin to serve Christ, and soon I serve others, and as I serve others, it's not just those in the church, but also those outside the church, and so I begin to evangelize. But at the very core of all of this, in order for any of it to work, is my willingness to focus on Christ. And so this morning, I just want to tackle the subject that I know you're all familiar with. In fact, I would suggest that nothing you're going to hear this morning is new. If you've been coming to church for many years, this will all be old hat. But I'm convinced most of us need to be reminded every once in a while of what God really calls us to do. Amen. What is worship? Well, if you go to the dictionary, worship will be defined as giving honor, homage, reverence, respect, adoration, praise, or glory to a superior being. It's actually a neutral word. It's that way in the New Testament, too. There is worship of the one true God, but the very same word will be used of worship of the many pantheon of gods in the Greek and the Roman world. In fact, I find it interesting, for me anyway, maybe because I'm a dog owner, the word was most often used in secular language to speak of a dog licking the hand of its master. As the master comes in, the dog sits, and as the master extends his hand, he licks it, saying, "What do you want? I'm here." I love that image of worship because I fall before God and I simply ask him, "What do you want?" Louis Giglio defines it this way. He says, "Worship is a response to what we value most." That is why worship is that thing that we all do. We do it all on any given day. Worship is about saying this person, this thing, this experience, this whatever is what matters most to me. It's of what is highest value in my life. That thing may be a relationship, a dream, a position, a status, something you own, a name, a job, some kind of pleasure. Whatever name you put on it, this thing is what you have concluded in your heart is worth most to you. And whatever is most to you is what you worship. Worship is, in essence, declaring what we value most. In a couple weeks, we're going to get to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is going to declare we are all worshipers. Every human who's ever lived is a worshiper. The question is not, will I worship, but what will I worship? And the reality is, every single one of us this morning is worshiping something. In fact, the word worship is actually cut down from the Old English. It was originally worth-ship. It is my willingness to display, to describe that which I consider worth something. What are you worshiping this morning? If we had time this morning, we could talk about individual worship. And without question, the best place to go to would be in John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 is this fascinating passage. When Jesus decides to discuss the subject of worship, it's not with the Pharisees, it's not with his disciples, it's not with the teachers of the law. It's with a serial adulteress. It's with a cultural reject. It's a woman who has to get water in the middle of the day because they won't let her come at the normal times. And Jesus sends his disciples into the town. He sits there, and the Samaritan woman comes, and they begin to discuss worship. And Jesus declares this, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mount nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth." There is a sense in which all of me, I think it's translated right. I think it's important. It's not a capital S. It's a small s. It's my spirit responding to God the Spirit in truth. But I really wanted to talk more about corporate worship. And where better to go for corporate worship than the book of worship? The book of Psalms is really 150 songs, yes, but they were songs that were used in the worship service of the Old Testament as you would go to the tabernacle or the temple. We could go to Psalm 5 and read, "But I, by your grace, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down towards your holy temple." We could go to Psalm 9. "I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Or Psalm 92, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." Or Psalm 100, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generation." But for the few moments we have this morning, I want to center our thoughts in Psalm 95. Because I really believe the psalmist does a beautiful job of capturing what corporate worship should look like. What should happen when you come to Victor Baptist Church on a Sunday morning? Well, the psalmist says, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountains' peak belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry ground. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation, and I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I will declare an oath In my anger, they shall never enter my rest. I would suggest that the psalmist is going to lay out three parts of worship. It is vibrant singing, humble prayer, and careful listening. He begins with something I don't want you to miss. I don't know if you noticed it in the first two verses. There are three times in which he says, not let me, not let you, but let us. We live in an individualistic society. We as Americans are very excited about the individual, and I fear that is brought into our worship in the church. I'm guessing that many of you have heard that you can worship in a field, on a boat, on a lake, in the comfort of your own house, maybe laying in your bed. I don't know. I can worship wherever I am. And there is a reality in which worship is an everyday activity. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, the word that is translated care for the garden is the word that's translated most of the time in the Old Testament, worship. There is a sense that in everything I do, I honor God. But I'm convinced that God desires us because he knows that we need others around us. I am convinced that there is a need for us to gather together to lift our voices as one. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's this interesting passage in which the author says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good works. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. If you can remember, we were in Hebrews just a month or so ago. And the book of Hebrews is written to this group of Jewish believers who were facing some intense persecution. Christianity by this time had become illegal, most likely. And there was real persecution from the government. But to make it worse, there was real persecution from their families. The Jews were saying, what's the use? Don't you see how bad you're suffering? Give up on that Christianity stuff. You don't need to endure that pain. Come back. You can still have Jesus, but you don't need all that other stuff. And the author says, no. When times become hard, it is when we most need to come together. My very strong suspicion is every single one in this room has at some point decided that you were just too busy to go to church. Too many things going on. I can't make it this Sunday. May I caution you that it always amazes me how one Sunday leads to two and three and four and five. I want to praise you for coming this morning. I don't know if you're the New Year's resolution type or not. We've been gone. I know there was a New Year's celebration in there someplace. We didn't really do much about it. And I haven't really thought a whole lot about resolutions for 2020. But let me set one for you. Would you be willing to say this year I'm going to prioritize my getting to church to worship together with God's people? I'm convinced that we need each other, especially as we begin to see the pressures of the society around us pushing Christianity to the edges. And maybe, I don't know, maybe someday even making it illegal. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know as society rejects Christianity more and more, it means we need to get together more and more. He says this corporate singing should be corporate, but then he says it also should be joyous. He says, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. And then he uses a word that's taken straight out of Joshua. You remember the story of Jericho and the marching around the city for 7 days. And on that seventh day, they marched around seven times. And at the end of the seven times, they use this very word. They shout aloud. It is a loud and joyous singing. On May 27th, 2009, America's largest worship venue was open. Over 100,000 souls come most every Sunday. There's 30,000 parking spots. There's a state-of-the-art sound system. There's a video board that's used in the middle of the worship service that's 210 feet long. Just for perspective, that's three times the length of this building. the worship service was not built by Southern Baptist or Charismatic Church or any name that you're thinking of. It was built by a gentleman by the name of Jerry Jones. The worship service I'm talking about is Cowboy Stadium. Every single Sunday, 100,000 people will stand and they will scream at the top of their lungs, worshiping 11 men on a field. Why do we get so excited about sporting events and then come to church and think we have to have our hands in our laps and our heads bowed and no one better tell I'm having a good time? Now, please, don't hear me to say there isn't a place for meditative worship. There most definitely is. There's times for us to quiet ourselves, to truly contemplate our failure in light of Christ's great gift. But I think there also has to be places where we joyously, excitedly, and yes, even loudly sing praises to our God. In fact, I would challenge you to go back to the book of Psalms and go through the Psalms that talk about singing and see how many times the word loud is used in there. We are to sing corporately, joyously, but finally we're to sing thankfully. He's going to come down into verse number 2 and he says, "Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song, for the Lord is the great God, the great king above all gods, and his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountains' peaks belong to him, and the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry ground." I'm convinced the difference between praise and worship and complaining is where your eyes are focused. If your eyes are focused on Christ, if your eyes are focused on the great God, the great king above all gods, if you're focused on his creation and his amazing salvation, thanksgiving will be the natural result. But I fear most of us focus on our circumstances. And I can promise you, your circumstances won't always be fun. In fact, I know that some of you are going through hardships right now, and I am confident many of the rest of us will before this year is over. What do we do when hardships come? Focus on the hardship or God? Worship is the willingness to take our eyes off the pain we may be experiencing and focus them intently on God and what that results in almost always is a heart of gratitude. But he not only says we need to use vibrant singing, he's going to go in verse number 6 and say, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." I don't know how much thought you've given to it, but what's the proper posture of worship? I know that some of you grew up in a Catholic church. I'm guessing most of you have visited one. And if you do, as you enter a Catholic church, you are expected before you enter the pew that you would kneel. Every single pew has a kneeling bar that they kick out during the service at some point, and they ask those who are able to kneel. I have a friend who pastors, and before he begins any sermon, he stands off to the side, and he gets down and he kneels. And he prays. Should we put in the church kneeling bars? Should I, before I begin, kneel and pray? Well, I would suggest that as you study the Old Testament, the most common posture of prayer is the head bowed and the hands raised. It's the universal sign of surrender. I'm convinced that my physical posture isn't nearly as important as the posture of my heart. Amen. We can kneel and still be standing inside. We can be standing and kneeling on the inside. My question really is, are we willing to bow in humility to our Maker? I'm convinced that one of the struggles we in 21st century America in 2020 have is we're consumed with man's inventions. I am always impressed by this little thing we call a cell phone. I can talk to pretty much anywhere in the planet right now. I can see them. They can see me. I'm told that they're now even able to translate. So I can talk to somebody in China in English and they hear me in Chinese, I'm sorry, Mandarin, and they speak in Mandarin and I hear them in English. These things are amazing. And I fear that we as society have gotten so caught up in man's inventions, we don't take time to go out and to see God's creation. Cell phones are awesome. They're amazing. But have you ever sat out on a starry night? I think January is one of the best months of the year to do that because the sun sets so early, there's lots of darkness. Go out some cloudless evening and find a spot where there aren't very many stars. I don't know for certain when David wrote Psalm 8, but I just have this image in my head of David as a little boy having to watch the sheep, and because he's the youngest, he's the one who gets to take the night shift, and all of the other shepherds are asleep, the sheep are sleeping, and it's his job to watch for all of the possible predators coming along. And as he's sitting out there on a cloudless evening, staring at the sky, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? What am I?" Billions, trillions, quadzillions, whatever comes after that word, stars in the sky. More than you can see with a naked eye. All to remind you of the majesty of the one who made it. In fact, in chapter 19, David's going to say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth and the words to the very end of the world. There's no place on planet earth you cannot see the majesty of God." Unfortunately, we don't always look for it. In fact, I think what he's suggesting is if you took some time and you examined the enormity of space and how insignificant a part of this insignificant planet, which is part of this insignificant solar system, which is part of a smaller galaxy. Why in the world does God care? But he does. But not only does he praise him because he's our maker, he's our shepherd. I don't think we have any shepherds here this morning. We have a few, I don't think you're called pig shepherds, pig raisers, pig rears, pig grow, I don't know, people who grow pigs, people who grow cows, but sheep are, of all of the animals, maybe the least inviting. They're stupid. They can't care for themselves. They have absolutely no natural protections. They can't protect themselves. They need somebody to be with them all the time, finding food for them, finding water for them, protecting them, caring for them. Sheep are just not a very exciting thought, and yet God says we are his sheep. And while at first it may be a little humiliating to contemplate that, if I may flip it on its head, it also means that God takes care of everything for you. We were in Revelation a few weeks ago, and in Revelation 4 and 5 and into chapter 6, you have the longest worship service recorded in the Bible. We're not going to take the time to go back there and look at all of it, but it begins in chapter 4 as this majestic scene of creatures John can't even begin to describe, and angels beyond number, and saints and elders and all of these things gather around the throne, and they sing this song, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created." But then as chapter 4 is coming to the conclusion, John is made aware of the seal, the deed to planet Earth. It's fixed with seven seals, and there's nobody worthy to open it. And finally, the lion, the lamb, the one who was slain, approaches. And in chapter 5, it's turned on its head, and in chapter 5, verse 9, you read, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why is he worthy? because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard a voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elder, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that are in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. We will, for the rest of eternity, sing the songs of praise that, yes, God was the creator, but even more, he is the redeemer. He shed his blood for you and for me. The psalmist encourages us to sing vibrantly, to humble ourselves, and then he turns from instruction almost to warning. And he says, "Today, if you hear his voice," he's assuming you will, "do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah and as they did that day at Massah." Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that most of you are not real familiar with Meribah and Massah. So let me just take you back to the story. The story comes up in Exodus chapter 17. And in Exodus chapter 17, we have just come through the period of God's greatest power demonstrated in the Old Testament. At the end of the book of Genesis, there's some 70 people that go down into Egypt. As the book of Exodus opens up, there's this mass nation, maybe 1.5 million, 2 million, maybe 3 million people. And they are enslaved by the Pharaoh. And they cry out to God. And God raises up Moses. And Moses goes into the Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And he says, "No." And there's this contest between Moses, God, and the gods of Egypt. And every single time, the true God defeats the gods of Egypt. And after the 10th plague, the Pharaoh says, "Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you." And they take off. And as they're leaving, Pharaoh has a change of heart. And in chapter 14, you find the nation of Israel surrounded by mountains on both sides, the Red Sea in front of them, and the army approaching them. And God parts the Red Sea. He allows the children of Israel to pass on dry ground. He holds the sea apart long enough for all of the Egyptian army to get into the sea, and then he collapses the sea on top of them, and the army is gone. And never again will the people of Israel be enslaved in Egypt. And in chapter 15, you have one of the most joyous songs ever written and ever sung, a song reminding us of God's amazing power. Then in chapter 16, they're thirsty. Takes them a whole chapter to get thirsty. "Why did you bring us out here to die, Moses? We want to go back to Egypt." Do you remember what it was like in Egypt? You were slaves. And God says to Moses, "Talk to the rock." I think because most of us haven't been to Egypt, I haven't been to Egypt, we miss part of the story. It's a desert. Where do you find water for 2 million people in the desert? If you're the creator, not a problem at all. How about that rock right there? That'll work. And God pours forth this water. But the story of the Exodus, the book of Exodus, the 40 years in which they will end up wandering around in a circle, is the people became so focused on their circumstances, they could never get back to the God who saved them. As we wrap it up this morning, I do want to just leave a couple thoughts to you. What circumstances are you so focused on you can't get around to praising God this morning? I didn't say, are there circumstances? The reality is all of us have those circumstances that somehow push God out of the forefront. Maybe just for a minute, but maybe a lot more than we'd like to admit. May I suggest that it would be a wonderful exercise for you sometime today to fall on your face and say, "God, show me the circumstances that I'm not willing to let you have control over and give them to him. Secondly, I want to encourage you just simply to bow your hearts in prayer before God. Would you just, right now, would you just bow your heads, close your eyes, and in just the quietness of the moment, would you just stop and thank God for the majesty of his creation, but most of all, that he came to save you. Father, I do thank you for the chance to open your word. I thank you for the incredible privilege to gather as your body, to lift our voices, to lift our hearts in praise and adoration to you. But I do pray that you would help us to learn what it means to live a life of gratitude and praise. God, I pray that you would remind us every day of your majesty, of your redemption, and help us to give thanks for it. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Third thing, would you stand with me? And we're going to finish this morning singing once again. So I'll ask Troy and Megan to come back.